I know most of you. I'm Father Charles Erlinson. I am the assistant rector at Good Shepherd Reformed Episcopal Church in Tyler, Texas. I've been there, have my papers, on and off since basically 1988, with a time off for 7 years. I came back again in 2009. Also teach at the parish school there. I'm on the adjunct faculty of Cranmer House and a couple of recent projects. One is not so recent. Some of you know that I've written a series of daily devotionals covering the entire New Testament called Give Us This Day. It is a blog online. I've given you the website. It's Give Us This Day Daily Devotional. And what I do is, if you sign up for it, every day I send out a new devotional based on the 1928 daily lectionary. So in due time, we get through almost all the New Testament. I've also published the first two volumes, putting them all into canonical order of Matthew and Mark. Those are at the table for the Anglican Bible and Book Society, which is being manned by Father Daniel Sparks. That's the second project that he started that I'm also involved in, which is a new Anglican podcast called Shriven, which you can find on shriven.net. And so I contribute to that every time we have that. So if you haven't yet heard that, give that a listen. And then this last half year, since January, I've been working for the Prayer Book Society in a really exciting project, because I've been so interested in education my whole adult life. And the project I'm involved in now is in writing an adult Sunday school curriculum on the traditional catechism. It's a two-year program. And so what it does is it goes through the questions in order, which means we basically cover the four pillars. First, the curriculum talks about the baptismal covenant, because the Anglican catechism is rightly said in the context of baptism. And then the curriculum will follow with a discussion of the creeds in kind of slow motion, so it's very much related to the theme of this particular Anglican Way Institute, and then, of course, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Sacraments. That's something that will be given out to a few parishes this fall for trial use, and then hopefully in a year or so we can make that curriculum available. There is a real lack of good educational material, and that's the soundest basis, really, both for adults and for young people. So with that in mind, let me talk about the title of my workshop, which is the Creed and the Trivium. We'll get to what the Trivium is in a minute, in case some of you are not familiar with that or you've forgotten. But I want to talk first of all about the problem with the Creed. It's not so much a problem with the Creed itself, it's a problem we have with it. And that is that we don't think deeply enough about it. Recently I was reading an article on what kids are reading today. The average 12th grader is apparently reading books on a 6th grade reading level. But that's not the worst of it. That's the average reading level of the books that they're actually being assigned to read by their teachers. 33% of high school graduates never read another book the rest of their lives, at least not a complete book. 42% of college graduates never read another book in its entirety after college. Those are kind of some scary statistics if you are involved in education. Well, I think the same attitude towards learning and growing is evident as well in the churches. Many people, I think, in the church, in their theological understanding, which is understanding of God, basically, and the way he deals with us, is stuck in what I think of as being kind of an elementary Sunday school level. That is, we've learned some Bible facts and Bible stories, and we don't really go much beyond that in a lot of cases. We're stuck in the same level, and a lot of churches, I think, don't do much to get us unstuck from that. So we're kind of comfortable at a very low level of education. I think that's very much true for the way that we experience the Creed, as we'll see. If you've been in a liturgical church, even for just a few months, the odds are that you've learned the Creed. That is, if simply memorizing it is what learning it's really about. It's not really hard to memorize it. My kids memorize it really easily when they're very young. If that's all that we mean by the Creed, unfortunately, there's much, much more to it. Week by week and year by year, we recite the Creed, but we often never do much more than just simply say it. And that's not enough, is it? And so I want to look today at how we can experience the Creed, we can live it in a much deeper way than simply saying it once for a few seconds every week. That's not enough. I want to take the creed from being something that we simply say to something that we mean, and in fact, something that we live out. So to do this, I'll need one of several props that I brought along with me, if I can find them. Let's see. Here's the first one. It's a nice picture. It's a picture of a frog. He's rather cute, isn't he? And his name happens to be Creed. I've named him. He's my pet frog. He doesn't really do much, which is kind of the way I like my pets. They're really easy to control that way. But he doesn't do much, but he just kind of sits there. And he's kind of like the Creed for most of us. Here he is. He's there, and we see him, or we say him, but he just kind of sits there. Now, frogs are known for certain things. One of them is not just sitting there, but actually jumping or doing something. But we don't have the Creed jump for us because we've kind of tamed it. It just sort of sits there. It's very static. And that's the way we experience it. But what if instead of the Creed being a still picture that was just a static photograph that didn't do much of anything except kind of sit there? What if it became more of a moving picture? And for that, I will need another second prop. Now, have any of you seen the recent movie Oz? If you have, well, you didn't miss much. It wasn't as good as it. You're waiting for the book to come out. Yeah. Well, in Oz, there is something that is known as a zoetrope. Anyone, if you know what a zoetrope is, well, if you like the history of a film, then you might be interested in my zoetrope. What a zoetrope is it takes a series of still pictures, like a picture of a frog. And if you line up these pictures and put them into your magic zoetrope, and you put it in just right, and you spin the zoetrope around, the frog no longer just sits there. He starts to jump around. If you go too fast, it just looks like a blur. He doesn't do much either, but it's, or it will actually take off. You look through the slits. So if I take that out, we've got a series of still pictures, each of which is just kind of like my pet frog just sits there. When you line them up together and you put them together and you see them in relationship to each other, they begin to move. That's what happens with the articles of the Creed, because the Creed is composed of 12 articles, which you might think of as being sort of like 12 still photographs. But if they were put together, they're supposed to be less like a photograph, a still photograph, and more like a moving picture. Now, I want to switch metaphors, keeping that one in mind, because I'll come back to that as well. Just as you have to change your life with the Creed from being a static photograph to being a moving one, we have to learn the story of the Creed in ever-increasing depth. And God takes us in our understanding of Him and the world around us through what is sometimes called the divine pedagogy. That is, there's a method by which He leads His people. You can see it reflected even in the Scriptures themselves, how God has gradually revealed His plan of redemption to mankind. He didn't tell it all to Adam or Noah or Abraham or even Moses or David or any of the Old Testament figures. It was only finally fulfilled in Christ. And even from the time of Christ, the church has had to wrestle with the meaning of God in our lives. And so God gradually reveals himself to us, gradually brings us deeper into the mystery of our life with Him. And the Creed is one of the many ways that God has given us to do that. But it won't happen if we remain at an elementary level of understanding the Creed. Now, to understand how we can move closer to God, that is, deeper in our understanding of Him, I want to look at not so much the divine pedagogy, but the medieval pedagogy, which many classical schools have taken up. It's something called the Trivium. Do any of you, are you familiar with the Trivium? What is that? Mike, can you give us a good summary of that?
Well, I teach in a classical school.
Oh, well, then you...
We divide into age groups and certain things. Like, I teach fourth grade, so I have grammar.
Right.
What's not, how to decide truth, and then in high school rhetoric, they learn how to defend what they believe.
All right. quite good. Now, if you remember what she just said, that's a perfect picture of what we should be trying to do with the creed. And so, just to review.
Can you say that in the report?
Yes, I can't say it just the way she said it. The question I asked that was answered by someone in the class was, what is the trivium? And there are three stages. There is the grammar stage, which is often associated with elementary grades. And in the grammar stage, there is often a lot of memorization. You focus on the grammar, if you will, of a language or of a particular subject. It's elementary. It's memorization, it's repetition, it's building a foundation for the future. Now, what happens if you stay at the grammar stage of learning? It's not bad for a kindergartner, first grader, second grader, third grader. What if you have a college student or an adult sitting in church who stays at that level of understanding God? Something's wrong with that picture, isn't it? So the second stage is the logic, sometimes called the dialectic stage, where it's more appropriate for kids as they get older to begin thinking through things. And so you develop a kind of logic understanding, more analytical abilities. It's been noted that in the middle school years, kids are more likely to start learning to argue with their parents. Some of that is out of fallen nature. Some of it is more benign. It's simply a matter of trying to understand things, asking lots of questions. And then the rhetoric stage is the third stage, where you really are able to defend things for yourselves. You have to appropriate it. You make it your own. Lots of higher level thinking, writing, expression. Focus on expression. Not just what to say, the truth, the content, but how shall I say it? How can I say things in a beautiful, meaningful way? So if we look at that as a paradigm for understanding the creed, let's start with the grammar. What would the grammar of understanding the creed be? Well, it would be simply memorizing it, saying, I believe, that is, I believe in the sense that I have some experience of the creed because I say it occasionally from time to time. Even if I don't understand it, I have the ability to say it. It is related to me in some way. It exists for me, it's real on an elementary level. And therefore, even at the grammar stage, I enter into a relationship with the creed. It may not be a very deep one, but nonetheless, it's real. Also, in some sense, not a full sense, but in some sense, I affirm the creed, because after all, I'm saying, even if I'm thinking, I'm saying, I believe. And so if we look at the grammar stage of the creed, it's the fact that the creed exists and that I say it. Now, I want to stop for a minute and say that there are many Christians who we might say are not even at the grammar stage. They're almost pre-creedal. That is, that they say, well, they won't say the creed. In fact, one of the great ironies of non-creedal churches is the fact, as Bishop Sutton pointed out, that everybody lives by a creed, and Christians are always living by a creed. You may have heard the statement, no creed but Christ. It's one of my favorite ones to think about, because if you think about that for a second, these are people who say, I'm not going to say the Apostles' Creed. I'm not going to say the Nicene Creed. My church is not going to subscribe to any of those things, because they're all religion, they're all man-made. No creed but Christ. There is a grand irony in that statement. What is it? That's a creedal statement. It's a very short one, easily memorizable, but that's a statement. I just fell into making a creed, didn't I? Whoops. You can't not do it. So the question really is, what creed are we going to have? I'm going to go with what the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church has gone with. So that's kind of a pre-creedal approach, but it doesn't help us escape creeds. It just means we have very local creeds. Many churches will create their own statement of belief. And interestingly, if you've seen some of these, they may leave out certain things the church has always considered to be essential that were in the three ecumenical creeds, and they might put things in that aren't at all essential. They might say, well, you have to believe in a literal seven-day creation. Or they might say you have to believe in a certain theory of the atonement. You might have to believe in a certain time and form and manner in which Christ is going to return to earth.
Baptism.
What's that?
Mode of baptism.
There's all sorts of things, right? Which we may all be able to discuss and debate, but to put that at the level of your statement of faith means that's part of your creed, that really this is essential. Without that, you're really not part of the church. So we have our creeds, don't we? Well, in the grammar stage, we memorize the creed. Now, that's a good thing. It's an essential thing, but not if we stop at memorizing it. Now, how is it, if you think about it, the way that we teach the creed is really interesting to me. How is it that we go about memorizing the creed normally? It's repetition. Now, it could be, if you're in a class and it's really young kids, you might actually line it out phrase by phrase and have them repeat it back. But often you just do it because you're hanging around the church long enough, you say it week by week, that you just kind of pick it up like learning a language. So it's not that it's taught to you in any sort of artificial class, it's just like language, it's caught. And so you memorize it. One of the ways we do this, of course, in fact, the place that we say the creed above all is when. When and where do we primarily say the creed? We say it in the liturgy, don't we? It's interesting. You could say it any time you wanted to, I suppose, but it's said in the context of worship with the church. That's important. That's important for our process of learning. So it's incarnated into the body of the liturgy. It's not this thing that's separate. So anytime we're thinking of the creed as being just words on a page that's on a sheet, that's just standing out there separately, we've really taken a real frog that's living and dissected him and killed him. Because it's a living thing that's in the context of something else. And we've said, well, let me examine that frog. I better kill him so I can look at him more closely. That's what we do. That's actually what modernism is largely about. It's by taking things and dissecting them so we can look at them, but then realizing after the fact, oh wait, I just killed it. I can't really see how the parts relate anymore. So the liturgy is, in fact, the primary catechesis of the church. It is the primary way that we're taught the faith. We tend to think of it as being, well, it's me studying the Bible, which is essential, but what we're taught primarily is what we practice, what we rehearse, and week by week, together we practice and we rehearse and we recite the liturgy. And so even when we understand the Bible, it's in the context of our worship, it's in the context of the worshiping community. Again, the Bible is, if it's just left to itself as a book, it doesn't really do much, does it? It's always in the context of God's people. It doesn't even, it just sits there as an artifact, sort of, without people. So we say the creed, we all start by memorizing it in the grammar stage, and we do that primarily in the liturgy. But it's one thing to have that be just a static picture of a frog, or I could show you a picture of, let's see if I have this, a picture of a baseball. Here's my picture of baseball. It's actually pretty realistic. I worked hard to find one that looks like a baseball. Nevertheless, it's a picture of a baseball. It reminds me of some of the surrealist painters like Magritte, where there's a famous painting that says in French, "This is not a pipe." Of course, it's a picture of a pipe, but it's not really a pipe because it's a picture of a pipe. So it's not really a baseball, but that's what we do with the creed. It's kind of like, well, it's words and I've memorized it, and then I go on with my life and that's it. Okay? That's not enough. That's where we stop. So the second part of the trivium, after the grammar stage, is the logical stage. We have to go beyond simply saying the creed to actually meaning it. So that's the second part, is to not just say the creed, but to actually mean it. And that requires some work. And that requires some time and dedication, more than just simply having said it. It means not just that I say it, but that I actually believe it. And the only basis I have for believing, really, is that to some degree I know the thing that I believe. That I know something about it. I care about it. I've thought about it. And I mean it when I say it. Not am I just saying it because everyone else is saying it, and because now is the time in the liturgy to do it, but because I'm actually meaning it personally. I have invested myself in it. And so I've got to do more with the creed. We have to do more with the creed than simply accept it passively. That's not good enough. And so one place to start would be to look at each of the individual articles. And there are 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed. That's primarily the creed I'll be looking at. And so if we look at the articles, we want to be able to see them individually, understand them, but then also at some point we have to, as I suggested, see them as not just a bunch of individual pictures, but see them all together, the way they work together. So let's look at one particular phrase, and that is the phrase or the article, the Holy Catholic Church. We believe, we say, in the Holy Catholic Church. And we could take that aside and meditate on it. It's a good thing to meditate upon, that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What do we mean by that? Okay, Well, one thing you've got to get at, and this is kind of going back to the grammar, but it's essential, is, oh, I can't say that. There have been Anglicans and others who said, I can't say that because of the dreaded word. It's the C word. Catholic. We have lots of words we can't say. One of them is Catholic because we all know that means Roman Catholic. We all know what a bunch of heretics they are. Not. I mean, that's, we've all seen that logic, right? So we can't. So you have to get down to the grammar stage, but we really don't know what we do mean by it. We know what the church is. Maybe we've studied it, but let's look a little bit further at that. Remember that this article, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, doesn't stand by itself, does it? What comes immediately before it in the Apostles' Creed? The Holy Spirit. Oh, that's interesting. And you might think, well, we should say it this way. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Huge punctuation mark. Big pause. Change subject. I also happen to believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's not the way to do it. Why is it that order? Is that just random? We get one line out of the Holy Ghost and then that's it. Now we go on to other topics because nothing really to say about him.
Because the Spirit is the birth of the church.
Andrew said because the advent of the Spirit is the birth of the church. That's well said. These two go together, don't they? So is the context. In fact, if we back up and see the whole context of the creed, we know that the order is there's a little section on the Father, then there's the Son, then there's the Spirit. So remember the flow. That one article is only in the context of the Trinity. The whole creed is about the Trinity, and therefore we care about it. It's about our whole life. That's the meaning of life, isn't it? The relationship of the Holy Trinity to man who He's created and now redeemed. So that article has to be put in the context of the whole creed, more particularly within the section on the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is manifested in the church, not out there willy-nilly in some random, invisible way. The Spirit manifests itself through the church in a particular way. And so they go together. So just as the Spirit was active and present in the creation of the world, and therefore also at the birth of Christ, the Holy Spirit's present at the birth of the church, which is the body of Christ. That's what the day of Pentecost is really all about. It's the birth of the new man. It's God in the person of Christ sending forth His Spirit, after He ascended, remember, into that body. So here's the body of Christ, which before Christ is in the upper room for fear of the Jews, afraid to go out, and after the Spirit they turn the world upside down because He brings life to them through the Spirit. So this is the picture we have in the creed here. The Holy Catholic Church is also related to the phrase that comes after it, because all of these articles or parts relate together. So I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church. Another full stop, right? What comes next? Not really. The Communion of Saints. Now, once again, two totally unrelated articles, right? Because we don't have much to say about wrong. What's the relationship between the Holy Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints? Okay, there's a fellowship there that binds them together. These are not two separate phrases. The Communion of Saints, however, doesn't actually begin with the communion we have with one another. Because if we believe that, we've really taken it out of the context of the rest of the creed. That communion that we have as saints with one with another begins with the communion that we have with God, for which God created us, for which He redeemed us. So one of the errors of the contemporary church is in thinking the communion of the saints is the most important thing. And the way that we worship, the way that we talk to one another, the way even the architecture is presented, all those things, the way music is presented, a lot of that has to do with our theology about the communion of saints. But it really begins with the communion that exists within the Trinity. Because remember, the creed is really about the Trinity. Secondly, it's about that communion that God shares with us through His Son. And then, only then, because there is that one church of which we're all a part, do we experience that communion of saints. So you see how if you take that phrase out by itself, it can mean one thing. But in the context of the larger creed, it takes on a whole new, deeper meaning. And so only if we really examine the meanings of the creed will we understand each article in greater depth, and then also will we understand all of the articles put back together the way they belong, because they're always in context with one another. Here's one way that Jesus presents this communion, first with God, then with man, from John 17, his high priestly prayer. He prays that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So there's the communion within the Trinity, that they also may be one in us. There's God bringing humanity in to the Trinity. God is assuming man, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So you see the progression. There's unity, communion within God, which he shares with humanity through Christ, who takes on human nature. And then there is that sweet communion we have one with another. But that communion is only through Christ, only through God. So that's just one way of looking at it through the lens of one article, but putting it into its more proper context. And then if we went on to the rest of the creed, all these seemingly random other kinds of articles about the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, they're also related to the life of the church and the ministry of the Spirit in the greater life of the Trinity. So each of those articles as well only really makes its true sense in relation to the whole. Once again, if we place the creed not just, again, as only a separate kind of document or artifact, if we put it into its situation as being a part of the liturgy, once again, we can see a deeper meaning to it. We can leave the grammar stage and realize, well, there's a deeper understanding that the creed doesn't stand by itself. Everything in the creed is really related to everything else in the rest of the liturgy. We shouldn't rip it apart as if, well, that's a separate thing. That's not really separate from the lessons we read, from the Holy Communion, from the sermon, from the prayers, from everything else that we do. The creed is really part of the first part of the liturgy, which is often called the liturgy of the word. There's the liturgy of the word, the liturgy of the sacrament, if you will. And the creed goes in the first part. It's embedded into that liturgy of the word. Now, if we look at the liturgy, the first half of the communion service, what other ways does the word of God come to us? So the creed's one, because it's a summary of the Bible. Where else do we experience the word of God in the first half of the communion service? Okay, we hear the readings, don't we? We hear the lessons for the day. The sermon is also part of that. And then lots of parts of the liturgy, of course, come from the scripture itself. Almost every word of the creed itself comes from the scriptures. So we should never separate the creed from the scriptures. The scriptures are the infallible word of God, but the creeds are the summary of what's most essential about that. So context is all important. And when you go from the grammar stage to the logic stage of understanding, you start to relate things more. You see a bigger picture. You realize that parts relate to the whole. But there's even more to it. There's a third stage. And that third stage is the rhetoric. Not just saying that I believe because the creed exists for me, or that I believe because I've understood it, but I believe in the fullest sense that I appropriate the creed as a part of my life. In fact, it's the meaning of my life. Not that it's just something out there that's a small part of me that is maybe like the kind of music I like, or the kind of movies I like to watch, or the books I like to read, or the friends I hang out with. It's just one of my collection of things that I do. No, it's the meaning of your life, because it's the meaning of our life with God. And in the rhetoric stage of learning, you do more than just simply understand things and fit the parts together and analyze. You actually really work to make it your own. That is, that you have this lively engagement with it. It's no longer just parroting what other people have said. You begin to explore it and understand it for yourself, but always in the larger context. One way of seeing that, making the creed come more to life, is to see it as being part of the great story into which each of our shorter stories is fitted. All of us like to tell stories. Some of us are better than others, but we all live in the context of stories. Just recently, we took our family vacation to Hot Springs, Arkansas. We lived there in Arkansas for 5.5 years, and earlier this summer we went back because the family voted on that is the place to go back. And the reason was because we had so many shared experiences and stories together. And in fact, we went back to lots of the places we had been, saw lots of the people we saw before, remembered things that we had done together, and we managed to make up some new stories this year. There was something about a car and a bumper, right? That's a story that's going to live in infamy. There was something about some dim sum we had at a Chinese restaurant, and a few other stories that we created. So if we ever go back, now we've got some new ones that we've made as well. Because we create meaning by stories. Well, the Bible, when you read it as a whole, takes on the shape of a story. There's lots of parts of the Bible that are not story, but large parts of it, especially in the Old Testament, are narrative. And we can't see it merely as if the high point of Scripture is, say, the epistles of Paul, which present theology to us in one way. We have to see it in all of its greater context. And one of the ways of seeing that it's a story. The Creed is telling you the story. What's the story about? If we want to summarize it without just simply saying the Creed, the story is about what?
The nature of God.
It's the nature of God. Can we put that into a story form? That sounds a little bit like a picture again. He's doing something, right? Story, somebody's got to be doing something. There's drama, there's conflict, there's resolution. So what's happening in this story?
Creation, fall, salvation, recreation.
Yeah, I mean, that's a simple form of putting it, right? The simplest form of the story, in a sense, is creation, fall, and redemption. Well, we've got God the Creator, right? We have the fall is actually kind of implicit. It happens off stage in the Creed, but it's all assumed because the work of Christ is all intended to deal with that. And so there's a lot of it that's implied, but if you use your imagination, which we're allowed to do, right? Just like you can find humor in as Bishop Ackerman said, in the teachings of Christ, you can find imagination in the Creed. That is, if you're willing to do that rather than just say it. So there's a story that's part of it. In fact, we're saying God's sacred story. Now, we could say, you might say, well, we don't really need a creed because we've got the Bible. Now, what's the problem with the Bible as our story that we share? It is, but there's a slight difficulty in sharing it in all of its fullness. Yeah.
There's a lot of downtime and a lot of...
You know how many? It's about a million. So if we sat there on Sunday morning, we wouldn't memorize it, first of all, but if we had it all in front of us, assuming we had the same version, and we sat right there, right, it would take forever, right? And then we still probably would lose the meaning. So creeds, that's one of the many reasons why creeds are essential. So you have to read the Bible. It only is the Word of God. But the creeds tell the story in a way that we can understand it and keep it in our heads and say it together. So it is God's sacred story. So when we say this story, we're saying, I believe, and we're entering into the story of this been told before. We're entering in the same story that the Israelites told. We're entering the story that the Israelites rehearsed from Deuteronomy chapter 6 when they said the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." This is what they would recite. We're joining with that Old Testament church. When you say, "I believe," you're joining with the story the way that St. Peter told it when he said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's kind of the earliest creed, in a sense, is Peter's confession. We're saying the story, we're professing our faith with St. Paul when he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." You can almost see that as a story emerging. There's things that Christ did to tell the story of God redeeming our lives. Now, who tells this story? Who tells this story to us? Obviously God does, right? God, our Father. But we hear mostly, most stories are told to kids when they're young by, especially by their mother. Well, it's our mother. It's our mother church who tells us this story. Every Sunday, we hear the story said again and again. And so the Apostles' Creed, again, is made up of those 12 articles or statements of the faith. And we hear them told in a story form every Sunday, if you imagine it that way. And it goes from being simply a series of statements that go by, and it doesn't take very long, does it? It's a short time. It becomes part of the larger story of the liturgy, which is the story of the Bible, which is the story of our lives. Now, every good story has three parts, right? We all know this. What are the three parts of every story? Not a postmodern stories. They don't go anywhere. They don't do anything. They tease you. They ask you questions, and they start out telling a really good story. I read some of those when I was in graduate school and got really into it. And then they yank the carpet out from under you and say, well, I'm not going to finish that story because there's no real meaning in life anyway. And any story you make up is something that you're making up. So beware of postmodern novels. But aside from that, normally stories have three parts. They are the beginning, the middle, and the end. We like stories that have an end. In fact, it's interesting. It's very hard to escape that because I'm sure this is probably true in the musical world as well, Andrew, but one of the reasons why people find some modern music very inaccessible is I think sometimes maybe the same thing is true where there's not really a story being told. There's no resolution, is there? It just leaves you hanging, and we want to go there and play that final chord, right? So it has to end. Some people don't. Maybe not. Most of us do. We want an ending, right? At least in stories. Well, there's a beginning, right? The beginning is God's creation of the world. So we talk about God the Father being the creator. He lovingly, in the second act, sends his Son into the world. There's the second part of the creed. And then the third act tells of how this relationship between God and man in the person of Christ is carried out, is continued and ended by the work of the Spirit. Because that's what the Spirit does, isn't it? He continues the work in the ministry of Christ. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And so this is the story of the Holy Trinity reaching out in love to mankind. It's a love story. It doesn't use that word, but that's how we should see the creed of the Bible. It's God making us out of His love, His self-giving love, and then redeeming His wayward children. That's the story that we're telling, and we're rehearsing it week by week. That's the story of the Bible. It's the story of the creed, if we see it that way. Now, when parents tell their children story, and it's a good story, and the kid really likes the story, what does the kid say? Say it again. Tell me it again. Now, we're not like that, are we? Maybe the church is not telling the story very well. Because we don't say that. We say, well, don't you have anything more exciting? Like, can't you show me a video or something? Or do something really hip and cool instead of, you know, saying the creed? We should be like those kids saying, tell me it again. When can I say it again? If you're just sitting there saying it and not meaning it, well, of course it's boring. And of course, if you're not listening to it, then every story is boring because you didn't really even hear it. We should be like those children saying, tell me the story again. And that's a good thing because if you wait a week, you get to hear it again. And sometimes, depending upon if you do the daily office, you might hear it every day. You might hear that story every day if you're listening for it. And the good thing is, like any good story, it bears retelling, doesn't it? It's not like, well, I've heard that before. And, you know, I don't need to hear it again. Really? Can you tell me everything it means? Because if you can, then you should be writing the theology books and not us priests, right? Mommy, tell it to me again, is what we say. If you find the creed boring, guess where the problem lies? And it's not with the creed. It's with you. Sorry to say, but here's what Dorothy Sayers says about the creed. So that is the outline of the official story. The tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted to the conditions he had laid down and became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? That's the way we should see the creed. If we're seeing it as being dull, then we're not hearing it right. We're not living it right. This creed is the common language that we share together. We've talked already about how kids pick up language, how they acquire language. It's by living in the context of their family, primarily. In fact, how do you know that parents have the ultimate influence on their kids learning to speak? There's a real empirical way of understanding, of seeing that. How can you tell that parents have the primary influence in the language that the kids speak?
First word,
which is often what? Or data, or things like that. Or no. If the parents both speak English and only English, then what are the odds, roughly, that the kids are going to speak English? pretty much 100%, right? There's a reason for that. In fact, more than that, you pick up not just the language, but you can tell where that person was born, can't you, to some degree? You've seen charts maybe that are floating around on the internet about the different dialects in the U.S. and it's even greater divergence in England. But you can tell where people grew up, where they had their primary language. They may live somewhere completely different now, but you can tell where they grew up. You can even tell the kind of microenvironment because there are all sorts of particular things that they, things they say, phrases, stock phrases, sayings, mispronunciations, misuses of words they pick up from their parents. We all do that. I'm still every once in a while figuring out, oh, so that's how you say that word. It's like, oh, I've heard it wrong for all these years or something. In the Erlandson household, we speak not only English, we speak Erlandsonese. It's a harmonic blend of carefully orchestrated voices, or what some might call cacophony. It's composed of shared stories and inside jokes and memories, somewhat snarky attitudes towards one another, common experiences, all bound together by love. There's this common language. The Creed is one of our common languages that binds us together. We speak the same language. We say the same thing. So that whether we're here in America or in Africa or China or in the 21st century or in the early church, we're telling the same story. We're sharing the same language. So the Creed is our story. It's also your story. Yeah, that's what I figured. Thanks. So it's not just that, well, I grew up in the church and I speak this language, but at some point, each of us also, because we say, I believe, this story has to be my story. It has to be your story. You have to say, I believe. This is not just something that I generally believe because I'm sort of a Christian, but I really mean it. And I mean it in a way where my life depends on it. This is a part of my life. This is the center of my life. It's related to the things that I say every day or every week. And so we have to look at seeing the Creed and all that it embodies as being related to life. It's not just that one time we say it. It's not just the fact that you can memorize it. It's not even the fact that you can theologically articulate what each of those articles means. It's got to be something that you see as being deeply related to your life. You should even go on what I like to think of as being creedal adventures. That is, you go and you look at the various phrases of the Creed and you say, I'd like to understand that one more deeply. Maybe you pick up a good theological guide. There's all sorts of great books people have written over the centuries about not just the Creed but the theology behind it. Some of those are very imaginative. So depending upon your temperament, find a guide to go on a creedal adventure and find out more about what it is that you say you believe. Go more deeply into it. Find out what implications does that have for your life. That's kind of the tricky one. Sometimes we think of the Creed as being not very applicable, but it has every meaning to your life, doesn't it? How can it not? It's the meaning of God entering into our lives. And so when we think of the Creed, it's got to be more than simply the grammar stage of memorizing. That is, the static picture like the baseball. It's got to be more than even a moving picture like a zoetrope. It has to be an essential part of life. It has to be something that moves and has weight and three-dimensionality. Like a real ball, not a fake ball.
Did you speak this word?
Yes, I did. You have, he has a drawer full of baseballs. I figured he could spare one for the... it wasn't hard. Well, that's what I have. Are there questions or comments on the Creed and the Trivium? Yes, Andrew.
Yeah, I think, and if you all go to the conference, I think you all do, St. James Club.
Right.
The first thing we're going to be doing is a musical setting of the Nicene Creed, of which there are very, very many. Not as many musical settings as the Apostles' Creed, but it's...
yeah.
It's a really good way to, as you say, you know, you can read a book on that sort of can explain aspects of it, but music does a really good job of sort of just showing the Creed in a certain light, or aspects of the Creed in a certain light, because there's so many different ways to set the text. Like there's one where et ex vecto resurrectio corpus vobis. I expect the living of the dead. And after that, it just stops. And you sort of wait for the resurrection of the dead for a little bit. And then you start just going on with it. And there's just different things like that. So I hope it's definitely a good way to deepen one's understanding, to make your own.
Thank you for sharing that. Can you give us any other pointers? I mean, because that's really helpful. Like, are there other things we should be listening for tonight?
Well, Chris, will he
give us a...
Chris will say, give some concert marks, and he's quite good at that, so I'm happy.
Okay, good. Good.
He'll tell you what to listen for musically, that is painted textually in the Creed and other pieces that we're doing.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because music is important, isn't it? And you're right that it's more the Nicene Creed than the Apostles that we sing. Why do we sing and not just say it? I didn't talk about that in my presentation, but if you want to talk about making it more of a living thing, why sing it? Some of you who are musicians, come on, you must have a good answer for this, right?
Well, you always remember songs. I remember memorizing Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, but I don't remember it anymore.
Yeah, it's an Ahmad device, right?
But I remember songs and lyrics.
How do you draw your ABCs?
It is. It's when you learn your ABCs, often you learn it by singing a song. I think when I first learned the Nicene Creed and had memorized it, was in fact by singing it at Good Shepherd. And it took me years to be able to say it and not sing it. Because I used to have to play it in my head as a song first, and then kind of, if we were saying it that week instead of singing it.
Yeah, but
because it gets me...
I wonder, I'm like, oh, yeah. Okay, that's
right, yes.
Always, so.
It glorifies it too, doesn't it? It's more than just it's saying it, but it's saying it in a more glorious way. It's, isn't it, in keeping too with the praise that's due to God.
Set apart.
It is. It's set apart. It's special language, isn't it? It's a special story. It's the greatest story. And so we set it apart with a special way of speaking, and then we do it together, right? Yes.
It kind of reminds me of in Revelation where it says from Handel's Messiah.
Right, and I think that's, you know, there's always, of course, the danger of here's if we all go off and do our own thing with the creed. But it is appropriate when we have that commonality and saying, here's what we are all saying and meaning by it, and testing it against good sound doctrine and theology. But there's also that liberty for having these personal associations and engagements with it. I know that all of us probably have parts of Scripture that are very personal to us. The Scriptures belong to the whole church, but there's certain parts where I remember I was where I read that, and God spoke to me in a very particular way, and I'll never forget that. And that part of Scripture always has a special meaning for me, and I can't wait for that part to come up again. So something like that is very appropriate. If we're paying attention over a lifetime of thinking about the Creed, every part of it ought to probably have some special memory. Oh yeah, I remember that reminds me of this part or that. So that again, it's not just that it belongs to the church, it does, but as a member of Christ, it also belongs to me, and I belong to it. And that's just one way of doing it. Music can help us to do that. Any other questions or comments? We're almost out of time. If not, then thank you for attending. I hope it was beneficial.